How many believe that the Lord has a sense of humor? You believe God has a sense of humor? Yeah. He absolutely does. And I think he was exercising that humor upon me again today, this morning, as a couple weeks ago, I stood before you and I talked to you about how the Lord had redirected my heart at the last minute for a message. We're speaking on Emmanuel. He kept me with the same theme, but he took me from a different direction and kind of changed up the whole sermon that I had already written out. And I confess to you how uncomfortable that is for me. Okay? I confess to you that I do not like it when he does that. And so somewhere in the back of my mind, I logged it away that, okay, so he changed it up a couple weeks ago, so I should be good for several months, right? This is where his humor comes in. Because then yesterday evening, I was working through, again, a sermon that was already written, ready to go on Jehovah Sekinu, the Lord our righteousness. I had this incredible impression on my heart that that was not the sermon that I was going to be delivering today. And I said, huh, okay, Lord. Okay, this is what you want to do. I want to be obedient. I want to be faithful. But people are going to stop believing me, that actually have, these sermons written. But you got the notes. You got the notes there in front of you. But so we're not doing Jehovah Sekinu this morning. The Lord led me to actually kind of do a follow-on from last week. We spoke about the passion for Jesus, cultivating a passion for Jesus last week. And as a side note, if you didn't get an opportunity to listen to that, I encourage you to do so. It's on our website. I got the notes up there as well for you and everything. I really believe this, that the Lord had he put that on my heart, and when he puts something on my heart, and I want to share it with the body. It's for the body. And so I want to say this, that if you miss a Sunday, we have to gain this perspective. If you miss a Sunday, then you've missed what the Lord has wanted to speak to his church body. Now, I'm not saying you can't hear from him from somewhere else, because you absolutely can. But specifically to this church body, and this is your church body, if you miss a Sunday, then I encourage you, go back to the sermons and say, okay, well, what was it? What lesson was the Holy Spirit trying to teach us as a body? I think sometimes maybe we just carry with us the perspective that, well, if I miss it, I miss no big deal. But if we really believe that whoever's standing here and in teaching the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that when the spiritual gifts are exercised, it's actually a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so if we really believe that God is manifesting through the teaching and speaking into your hearts, my challenge to you is don't miss it. I mean, even if you can't be here physically, go back and get it online, or we can make a CD for you. Just hit me up. I can do that for you as well. Because when he speaks to us, right, it's for the body. It's for the body, right? And so I want to encourage you on that. What the Lord led my heart to do last night was actually to reflect regarding this cultivating this passion. Well, what do I do in my own life in cultivating this passion? I preached a sermon on it, but, what does that look like in my life, and is there any evidence of that in my own life? And so I was led, actually, just to go back to my own little notebook that I keep, what I journal, when I spend my time with the Lord. And last week we talked about cultivating that passion, about having a friendship with Jesus, because that's what he calls us, his friend. And I told you that I sit and I have coffee with my friend, and we have a conversation. It's not an audible conversation. Okay, I don't want to weird you out on that, but it's a conversation that happens through impressions on my heart from his word, when he's challenging me with his word. And so I was led actually back to this thought on December 20th. I was kind of flipping back. I was like, okay, you want me to look, or you want me to pull something from here? And it's just kind of surfing through my notes. And December 20th is where I landed. Nothing special about December 20th. That's just where this comes from. I'm going to be in Psalm chapter 16 this morning. I encourage you to open with me up to that chapter. As you're turning there, I would say that I was also encouraged. I was on Facebook this last week, and I posted an article that was challenging people to get into the Word of God. And this article stated that in 12 minutes a day, that you could actually read through God's Word in a year. Now, I challenged that statistic a little bit. I was like, I'm not sure. Like, that's some pretty fast reading in my opinion, but maybe it can be done. But nonetheless, you know, I was promoting the idea of getting into the Word of God. And then somebody from our congregation wrote on there and said, yeah, but like, I don't want to just spend 12 minutes with my friend. I was like, yeah, yeah. Like, that's it. You're getting it. Like, I don't want to spend just 12 minutes with my friend. It's almost like we have to, like, convince people, like, oh, this won't be a huge inconvenience on your life to get into God's Word. And so we have to polish it up and make it presentable so that people will be like, oh, okay, I guess I'll go ahead and, you know, I can spare 12 minutes. I'll read God's Word. But like, no, absolutely not. What if it is the biggest, I'm going to use the word, inconvenience, okay, in your life, but it's absolutely worth it because it's life-changing, which in the end makes it not an inconvenience, but the biggest blessing that you could ever invest yourself into. And this is, you know, this is the perspective that we've got to grow in this. Let's pray that the Lord would show us that. Show us. I have a bird feeder that I bought weeks ago. So all winter long, I've been staring at this empty hummingbird feeder out my back window, and it collects frost and snow, and it just sits there empty. So I had this idea, and I watched the chickadees off in the distance. I got this idea, well, summertime I'll do the hummingbirds, wintertime, you know, I'll switch it out, feed the chickadees. So I went, we got a bird feeder, Walmart, spent some ridiculous amount on wild bird seed, cost more than my chicken food. But I filled that bird feeder up, and I put it, hung it up there on that nail out the back window. And what's interesting is, you know, when I hang that hummingbird feeder up in the springtime, within the hour, those guys have, you know, sniffed this thing out, and they're upon it. So I figured, you know, maybe chickadees aren't as smart or whatever. Give them a day or two. Well, a whole week went by, and they never even took notice of the bird feeder. So I said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to move it. So I move it to the front of my house, which hangs, so it hangs underneath our deck where our wood pile is, where I've seen the chickadees kind of fluttering around there. So that's pretty close proximity. You know, they should pick up on this. A few days went by, still nothing. I hadn't seen a single bird, none of the seed had dropped. And then about Thursday, I looked out the window and I saw there was a bird below the bird feeder. He was on the ground. He was scratching. He was picking up some of the seeds that had fallen from, you know, blown down from the bird seed, the bird feeder up above him. And, you know, and I watched him intently. I was like, come on, bird, yeah, I'm rooting for you. Just look up, like look up and see this thing up there, and you could fly up there. It's only about 4.5 feet, 5 feet flight, you know. You can do this. And it didn't. Flew off the other way. And just this morning, walking by the window again, and I look out there, and I see a dozen little chickadees. They're all on the ground below the bird feeder, scratching away, doing their thing. And I was like, come on, like one of them has got to figure this out. And the bird, you know, the feeder just hanging there. That's where the seed's coming from. I think that's what they were after. They're probably scratching for other things. And I watched them for like, I don't know, almost 5 minutes, just rooting for them. And then my dog shows up and scares them away. And they fluttered away. And not a single one of them made it to the bird feeder. Now, what I realized is that the birds who found the seed on the ground, that was still a good thing for them. It was good. It was free bird seed for them. You know, they didn't have to go out and find it off in the wilderness. There it was for them. And it was good. And they scratched away and they were... seemed like they were pretty satisfied. But what they didn't realize is if they had just looked up and they had looked at this feeder, that they could have gone from something good to something really great. Okay, they could have gone up to this bird feeder and they could have just camped out there and just got fat hanging out there at this bird feeder. And when that bird seed dropped down, there was this guy inside the house who buys this stuff and he would fill it back up for them, right? And they wouldn't have to do anything. It would be in a great scenario. They could have gone from good to great. And so my thought process this morning is, as we get into Psalm 16, is that as Christians, I want us to go from just something that is really good to something that is supremely great. Okay? And we can do that in Christ Jesus. And I believe that this psalm from psalm from David gives us a little glimpse of what I'm talking about. And so Psalm chapter 16, beginning with verse 8. He said, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Go back up to verse 8 with me. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Being the right hand is what stuck out to me on December 20th when I was reading through this psalm. This just stuck out, right hand. It says, "The Lord is always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." David understood the goodness of God being at his right hand. And if you know the concept of when you like that right hand man type of mentality, like it's a place of honor to be placed at the right. The right side of somebody in this culture and their customs. It was a good thing. There was nothing wishy-washy about it. It wasn't some kind of like, oh, you're just kind of second rate type of deal. Like from the perspective, if a king was gonna pick someone to be at his right hand, that was the best place that they could be. There was no argument about that. And David said, with God at his right hand, he said that I shall not be shaken. He understood that there was benefits, there was goodness of God being right there with him as he would go through his life, not going to be shaken. But you and I both know that that's not the whole story of where God actually wants us to be, right? He doesn't necessarily just want to be at our right hand. He actually pictures and imagines something a little different. Maybe the roles being reversed, and I'll get into that a little more as I work through the psalm here. But I pause to reflect on why is it that we are reluctant to allow the Lord to sit upon the throne? Why is it that we always want him just kind of to be the right hand, the place of honor, a good place in our life? Okay, because we still respect him. We still want to say this is a God that we love, a God that we want to take with us because we understand that relationship. But why can't we just give him the throne of our hearts rather than just keeping him at our right hand side? And I was reminded of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, that when he was locked away in prison. And you remember he was able to interpret some dreams for the baker and the cupbearer, and the baker got executed, cupbearer got released, and the cupbearer goes back into service for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has these dreams. No one can interpret them, doesn't know what's going on. And the cupbearer says, oh, you know, I'm reminded today, like, by the way, oh yeah, there's this guy in prison who might be able to help you out with the interpretation of these dreams. And so they bring Joseph out, they clean him up, he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pitches the dream to him, and Joseph said, you know, God's the one who gives the interpretation. And then he interprets the dreams and tells them, like, yeah, you had this dream or these couple dreams that mean the same thing. There's going to be famine, or first off, there's going to be a lot of blessing and plentiful harvest in the land for 7 years. And then there's going to be a famine that follows on after that for another 7 years. And so he tells Pharaoh this, and he even gives him the practical advice of how he thinks that he should execute, you know, his leadership and administration over the land during the next 14 years so that the nation doesn't go under. And so Pharaoh looks at him and says, hey, you know, can we think of anybody else who would be good just as great of functioning in this position and serving in this role as this guy in whom the Spirit of God exists. Because he realized that putting Joseph there would bring him blessing, would bring some goodness. There was wisdom, there was discernment, and it was good. And then Pharaoh says this line to Joseph. He said that you will be over all of the land. You will be over my house. Only in regards to the throne will I be greater. Only in regards to the throne. You see, he wanted everything that Joseph had to offer regarding benefits, the wisdom, discernment that he had, the very presence of God that was leading him. He wanted all of that. He brought him in. He made him his right-hand man, but yet he didn't want to relinquish, right, the throne to Joseph. He wanted to hold on to that. And I really just had this sense, you know, that is the battle cry of the flesh. We're always wanting to just hang on to that throne. If there's some benefits that we can have, there's some goodness that we can have by bringing the Lord into our life and making him our right-hand man, we want to tap into that. We want to receive from that. But to relinquish our throne, it's like we say, okay, God, you can be over all of this in my life, but only in regards to the throne of my life, right, will I be greater. Now, we don't articulate it that way. In fact, it usually comes in deceitfully, but it's expressed and manifested in how we live our life. And so I believe it keeps many believers living in God's goodness, but scratching the ground, pecking at the gravel that's below, when there's something that is far more superior, far greater in store for them, for us. Now, that's verse 8. In verse 9, he goes on, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And he says this in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's a shift that took place in this psalm. Did you catch that? In verse 8, David's talking about God being at his right hand. In verse 11, David's talking about how now David is at the right hand of God. There has been this shift that happened. Something transitioned, right, in the heart and in the life of David. And all of verse 11 is talking about the benefits of living at the right hand of God, in this supreme greatness, if you will. Somewhere in that, David figured out that scratching on the ground was good, but there was something better in store for him. And so he was able to find the bird feeder, if you will. He was able to rise up and to enjoy the blessings of the abundance that God has for him. And he speaks to this abundance. He says, you make known to me the path of life. So when we are at the right hand of God, he says, there's clarity in our life, clarity of direction. You make known to me the path of life. You know how many people I encounter in my ministry as a pastor or even as a chaplain, people who are looking for clarity of direction? When we are able to dwell at the right hand of the Father, he offers us a perspective that we don't get when we're on the ground scratching the gravel. And so it changes perspective. It changes how we perceive the world in which we live. Because we realize the world in which we live is actually God who's working to expand his kingdom, and our focus begins, then shifts from just the world we live in to the kingdom that he's growing and expanding. And we begin to see the value in that. And so we begin to align our hearts with what God is doing when we have that perspective, as opposed to when our faces are buried in the gravel, just, oh, this is good, this is good. Ooh, I like that, this is good. Different perspective. So he says he makes known to us the path of life. Then he says, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. You know, the enemy loves to steal our joy. Like, I found that there seems to be nothing that he'll go after quicker than our joy. How many believers are walking around living joyless lives? And David's saying that when we place ourselves at the right hand of the Father, He says there's fullness of joy. There's a reason that Paul was able to write the words. He says, in all of my affliction, my joy knows no bounds. Or I am overflowing with joy. Because Paul had, he had reached this place in his life, in his relationship with the Lord, where he was positionally, he was living in at the right hand of the Father, and in the presence of the Father. And out of that came the overflow of this joy in his life. And if you know and are familiar at all with the life of Paul, you know that he went through some pretty hard times. Like, he endured some stuff, okay? He's Congressional Medal of Kingdom Honor at the end time, so to speak. I mean, that's what he did for God's kingdom. And I would say probably even multiple purple hearts for the kingdom of God, okay? He endured some stuff. And so he's saying, in spite of all of that, I have this joy that's overflowing out of my life. And sometimes I get caught up and I got this, this is so small compared to what he went through. I don't know. And like all of a sudden I feel like my joy gets deflated. And I was like, God, I don't want that. I want the fullness of your joy. Fullness of your joy. And that's when we come back to this idea in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul talks about, well, the part of the way that you can experience this fullness of his joy is that you rejoice in the Lord always. He says, again, I say rejoice. And what has become more and more real to me is that I realize that I'm not called to rejoice in my circumstances. I'm called to rejoice in him. Right, and he's the constant, and as long as I can rejoice in him, that joy will continue to flow in my life and out of my life. But if I start trying to rejoice in the things that are happening to me, guess what? Like, that joy is going to be sucked right out of my life. When the enemy hits us, he'll hit us hard, and he'll go after that joy, and he did it for David. David said in Psalm 51, part of his prayer was that he would restore the joy of his salvation to him, okay, that God would restore that joy. And sometimes we've been hit hard with the enemy, and he's taken that joy away. But I believe the Lord, the Holy Spirit, he just wants to restore that joy to you. He wants you to be a joy-filled believer. He wants you to be overfilling with joy. There's no greater testimony into the world that we around us, that especially when they see what we're going through, but to have this joy that's just overflowing in our lives. And I love being around people who are full of joy. Do you know those people? Like, there's one person I'm going to call out by name, and they're not even here this morning, but Shelly Winters. If you don't know her, you got to get to meet her. She moved up to Waha, so we don't see her regularly, just too far of a drive. But every now and then she pops in. But she is an individual that if you're around her, right, you feel that joy just oozing off of her, like it just flows, and you're just like, give me some of that joy, like I want that. And you want to be around that person. And we all know how we feel about trying to be around people who are opposite of that. They suck the joy and the life out of you. But no, but living in the presence of God, fullness of joy. And then he says, "You're at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Pleasures forevermore. That God, he, understand our Father, he wants to please us in his manner, in his way. He wants to give us the pleasures and the blessing. And this idea of pleasures forevermore can also be translated as delight, delighting in him. If we're in his presence, we're delighted in life itself. Because of everything that he's doing and all the perspective he gives us and the joy that he gives us. And in my experience, one of the greatest challenges when it comes to delighting in the Lord is a lot of people aren't delighted with where they're at because they're not content with where they're at. And Paul wrote about this as well in his book to the Philippians. He wrote about learning the secret of being content, whether he said whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want. In other words, he's saying that Paul lived a pretty successful and cushy life before he turned to Christ, and he let a lot of that go. And he's just saying, I get this contentment. He says, I can do all things in Christ Jesus who gives me strength. This was the secret to his contentment, to delighting in the Lord. And when we live at the right hand in the presence of the Father, right, we are able to live in contentment. There's so much discontent in the world today. And the world we live in feeds the discontentment, right? they're always trying to convince us that we need this and we need that. And how did you ever live without this contraption? And we buy into that. We buy into that. But we need that perspective, that kingdom throne room perspective, that no matter what is being marketed to us, being pitched to us, like none of that will satisfy, none of that will delight us, none of that will fulfill us in the way that the Father can fulfill us. How do we get there? How do we get to scratching the gravel, to rising up and feeding in the bounty of the feeder? And I believe there's a key passage here in verse 10 that kind of sheds light on this transition for us. In verse 10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And maybe you picked up on this and maybe you didn't, but that's actually a verse that prophesies about the coming Messiah. It's quoted later in the New Testament. But not only is it just a prophecy about the coming Messiah, it's actually specifically a prophecy about the resurrection of our Messiah, talking about how he would not be abandoned to the grave, his body would not decay, but actually be raised to life. And for us as believers, the reason we even have the opportunity to be at the right hand of the Father is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 6, he said that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we sit as believers at the right hand of the Father. Okay? In Christ Jesus, we have that benefit, that privilege, that blessing of sitting and dwelling in his presence. And apart from Christ, we can't do it. Apart from him, we're completely hopeless. But God wants us as believers to go from what is good to what is supremely great. And we get to do that in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a truth here that we do, as believers, live in the presence of God. But here's where we get hung up. Here's the challenge for us is that we buy into lies. And when we buy into lies, we dismiss the truth. And just because there's a truth, it doesn't mean that we as believers live in the reality of that truth. So if the truth is that we've been raised with Christ and we live and we dwell with him in the heavenly places, not everybody lives in such a way. They don't live in the reality that we are in the presence of the Father. We still live scratching at the gravel and pecking at things around us. And the enemy wants to suppress us. He doesn't want us to look up. He doesn't want us to recognize this reality that we got the opportunity to rise to supreme greatness. And in Christ, like we can dwell in the heavenlies. We can dwell at the right hand in the throne room of the Father. And when we do that, his presence would just transform everything about our life. How do we do that? And this is where I feel it's a continuation of last week's message, cultivating a passion for Jesus. How do we go from good to supreme greatness? We cultivate a passion for Jesus. We move from the gravel upwards as we grow in our love and our passion for our Savior. And we begin to live in more and more of the realities of his truth when we grow in our love for him. Does that make sense? That makes sense. As I was just challenged by this passage and challenged in my own heart. Like I said, this came out. So in my walk, my passion for the Lord, and when I get with the Lord, and this is the stuff. This is right out of my devotional book. These are the things that I'm conversing with my friend. These are the life-transforming truths that work its way into my heart and that want to work its way into your heart to bring change, to bring Christ-likeness, to take us from what is good to what is supremely great in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your desire. Thank you, Lord, for your desire for me to want to go from just what is good to what is supremely great in you, Lord. so wonderful. You are so wonderful, Lord. I don't want to miss this moment. I don't want to miss the moment that you want to do a deep work in my heart and in the heart of every brother and sister that is here this morning. You want to work in us. You want to challenge us to cultivate this passion, to cultivate our desires for you, to cultivate a love for you, that you would give us a love for you in the same way that the Father loves you, Lord. Oh, God, let that grow. Let that be kindled. Holy Spirit, just ignite that fire within our hearts. The fire of desire. Do we want to continue pecking at the gravel with just what is good? Or do we want to rise into your presence and live in the realities of your truth in supreme greatness? God, that's my heart's desire, and I pray that for every single person here this morning. Pray this, Jesus, in your name.